Let's open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, and we'll pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us in His Word. Lord, we come before You tonight. Thank You for the opportunity to be in Your presence, to be gathered together. We pray that You would be present. We pray for the fullness of Your presence, that You would be here as fully as You could be, or You would be, Lord, that You'd fill us to overflowing, and that Your Spirit would be here, and You'd guide us into the truth. You'd teach us Your Word, and You'd make revelation to our heart of the truth that would make us free, Lord, and help us to have open hearts and ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the book of 2 Chronicles. We have come as far as the 31st chapter. Hezekiah is reigning as king in Judah. The first thing he did, you may remember, was he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. His father had shut them up, and nobody was going to church. He then gathered the priests and the Levites, and he charged them to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart. Evidently, they weren't. And that was a big part of what he did, and that was a hard thing for him to get done, to get the spiritual leaders to be sanctified, set apart. It means to be holy, not holier than thou. That's not it at all. That could have been the problem, you know. But to be set apart from the things of the world and set apart from the things of self unto God. It doesn't mean they couldn't have a house or, you know, a wife or whatever, but in their heart, they had to be, have that, there needed to be that separation. And that's really what sanctification's about. It's about separation. And so he charged the priests and the Levites to that. He told them not to be negligent to serve and minister to the Lord. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect to serve the Lord, and don't neglect to minister to the Lord. You could live your whole life and just neglect that. A lot of people do. Never give any thought to serving God, to ministering to Him. And, you know, we think about serving the Lord, but what about ministering to the Lord? Isn't that an interesting concept? In Acts chapter 12, it says there were certain prophets and apostles in Antioch, and it gave the name of them there. And Paul was there, Barnabas was there, Simeon, a couple other guys maybe. And it says they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit spoke. And so evidently Hezekiah understood this, and he charged the priests and the Levites that they would be doing that. They wouldn't be negligent to minister, and that's what it means to serve, but I think it's different. I think, you know, serving the Lord means that you're doing His bidding, you're serving others for Him, but ministering unto the Lord, that's when you're really connecting with Him. And he told them, don't neglect that, because it's easy to neglect, you know. And then he told them, once they'd done that, to go and clean out the house of the Lord. And that's something you would not think you would have to say, is it? But they did. To get the rubbish, the garbage, probably spiritual and physical, to clean out the house of the Lord. And Hezekiah then sent to all Israel to come and keep the Passover. And when that was finished, the nation, it seems as a whole, went out, they broke down the images, they cut down the groves, they threw down the high places. And that's really where we ended. And we talked about when proper worship is restored, proper worship, these are the things that happen in people's lives. They go and they get rid of their idols. They throw them away. They don't watch them anymore. They turn away from those things. They turn to God. That's the effect that proper worship has on people. Now, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We've talked about that before. And we could go into that, but there's no need. And that's not what, there's always those, you know. But in any crowd of people, when you get them together and you present to them proper worship, there's going to be people that respond. And almost, I'd say just about in any crowd. And you could say, well, not in certain places, I don't think. Well, I would disagree with that. I think and the reason I say that is because when you look at the seven letters to the seven churches, and some of those churches are bad, but they all had a call to the people in them. Some of those people they called out of those churches for sure, but there was people that were still reachable. And I think in any crowd, there's people like that. And if they can just experience the true teaching of the Word of God and the true worship of God, they would respond to that. And it's so frustrating. In the place that we live in the land of dead churches. There are dead churches all over this place. There really are. Every small little burg has a dead church in it, and they're dying, you know. And they're trying to keep them propped up, and they do. Let them die. I say let them die. Let the people come out of those dead churches and come to a place where there's life. I really believe that. People will cling to a dead church that I just don't understand it. And I don't want to serve God in a dead, I don't want to serve a dead God. I don't want to be part of dead religion. And a lot of people, we live in the land of dead religion. A lot of nice people, but the religion that they're involved in is dead. They're not born again. They're just religious. They're going through the motions. And I just have a passion to try to, you know, I wish they'd come to church. I wish those people would just come and just hear the teaching of God's Word. Now, I'm not trying to get people from other churches. That's not the point. And, you know, if they're in a church that's teaching the Word of God, fine. If they're open to the Spirit and they're growing, please stay there. But people that aren't in a church like that should leave it. If you're in a dead church and you're watching or listening, get out of it. You always think, well, I'm the only hope they have. No, you're not. They're sinking and they're taking you down with them. Get out of there and come to a place where there's the Spirit's present and there's life so that you can be fed. It's a very important thing. And so he sent to all of Israel to come and to keep the Passover. And when they finished, they went out. And man, they had a passion to live for the Lord. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, when we had our conference, and I talked to several people after the conference, you're just charged up, man. You just want to serve the Lord. You just have a passion. And I did too. I just wanted to go out and witness to everybody I saw. And that's not wrong. That's a good thing. And that happened to them. And they really went and got the junk out of their lives. And their lives were beginning to change. And that's what happens when proper worship is in place. It's really important. What we do here is really important. It really is. All churches that are truly teaching the Word of God with an openness to the Spirit, man, they're necessary. They're needed. They're very, very important. That's what our country needs. Because we have the truth. We have the truth. The schools today don't have the truth. They're not teaching the truth. They're teaching a bunch of lies. Have you seen the math they teach these kids today? It's not math. I don't know what is it. It's the strangest thing. You come out of school. I thought I was pretty good at math. We homeschool our kids, but we used to get the textbooks at school. I'd look at those books. I was like, what is this? This must be Egyptian, because this is not arithmetic. I don't know what it is, but I don't know how they learn to add and subtract. It's just different, you know. But a lot of times the school really isn't teaching the truth. They get off and they begin to get involved in social stigma and start to teach things that they really shouldn't be teaching. Now, not to say that kids can't learn in public schools. That's not the point. But the public school has become a vehicle for a lot of bad information. It really has been. And there's a lot of good public school teachers. We have them here in town. And I pray for them because they have a really hard job, man. But the public school itself has become really an enemy to the kingdom in a lot of ways. So When proper worship, though, was restored, the people responded. And then in verse 20 of chapter 31, bringing us up to 32, it says, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and the law and the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered." So, you know, Hezekiah has really done some good things. The beginning, in the middle, a lot of his reign, what he did as a king was very good. And let's go on there in verse 1 of chapter 32. "After these things..." So it suggests we're going to move into a little different phase here. "After these things in the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that it was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and with his mighty men." Now notice that. He took counsel, but he took it with his princes, and he took it with his mighty men. And really what he's doing is telling them what to do. "He took counsel with them to stop the water that was in the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?'" Now, there's some history behind that that you need to know. In the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, we're going to talk about a lot of different kings of Assyria, but Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, had come and he laid siege to the northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin. And God turned them over to that. After 3 years, they carried away the northern kingdom captive. They destroyed them. And they never regained their identity again, that group. Hezekiah saw what they did. The Assyrians were brutal people. When you read about what they did to the captives, they'd strip them naked, they'd put hooks in their nose, and they'd string together just to belittle them and march them back to their homeland, you know, and way worse things than that. And Hezekiah knew this now. And he knew that it happened. He knew what they had done. And Isaiah 36 tells us that then in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, that was the fourth year, 10 years later, in the fourth year of his reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities. That's what we're reading about here. And he took them. Now, the defense cities, those are the cities that are on the perimeter of the land. You put those at the outskirts of your land, and you fortify them. They've got, you know, your weapons, and they're well-strengthened, and they're designed to keep invaders from getting to the heart of the country, in this case, Jerusalem. And so when people come up and they get to your fenced cities, you're in trouble, because those are about your strongest holds. Well, that's exactly what happened here. Hezekiah saw that the Assyrians had taken the defense cities, and he knew they're coming for him now. His father Ahaz had made a league with the Assyrians many, many years prior to this. He sought their help in protecting him from the northern kingdom of Israel in Syria. If you go back several chapters, you can read about how Syria and Israel were confederate against Judah when Ahaz was king. And they came down against him. It says this in 2 Kings. And they tried to take Jerusalem, but they weren't able to take it. So in the midst of that, Ahaz sent to, which king was it? Tilgath-Pileser, I think, maybe. I don't know. One of those kings. It wasn't Sennacherib. And he asked him to come and help protect him, to join, to make a league with him. And he sent a big present. A bunch of money. He sent a lot of gold and silver. And that particular king of Assyria responded and came and helped him. And evidently then, Ahaz continued to pay tribute. Because what is taking place here is that Hezekiah, in about the, you know, the 14th year of his reign, somewhere along that line, he stopped paying tribute to the Assyrians. And when he did, the Assyrians came out against him, the 14th year of his reign. Now, when Hezekiah saw what was taking place, the defense cities had been overcome, and he knows they're going to move on him, rather than seeking the Lord, and that's the whole point of this thing, because this is a serious deal. These Assyrians, they've wiped out everybody that they've come against so far. Nobody has been able to withstand them. It wasn't just the northern kingdom. It was all the countries east of the Jordan. They're taking the whole world over. They were a world ruling empire. So when he sees them coming, and when he sees what they've done to the northern kingdom, he panicked, which is not a fruit of the Spirit. He panicked, and he made the decision, hey, we got to do something. We have to do something. So he decided to divert the waters from the Gihon Spring, which was outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the eastern wall, into the city, and then hide the spring. He knew that they were going to come and not just try to break down the wall. They were going to come and lay siege. So he's thinking, well, they'll cut our water supply off if they do that, and they'll have our water supply, so I got to do something. So he made the decision to divert this spring. The Gihon Spring was located just outside the eastern wall. It was the major source of water for the entire city of Jerusalem. Now, I didn't know this, and I've been there twice, and I didn't know this, but it was what is known as an intermittent spring. And I don't know that we really have those here, except we have like Old Faithful, which is sort of like that. That's not a spring, it's a geyser, and you can't drink it. It'll kill you, I think, if you drink that water. But it was sort of like that, in that it rose up a few times during the day. And now it doesn't do it anymore, because over pumping of the groundwater system in Israel depleted it, so it doesn't, they use it for irrigation, so this doesn't happen anymore. But in Hezekiah's day, the Gihon Spring would rise up and flow out over the ground about 3 to 5 times a day in the winter and 1 to 2 times a day in the summer. And that's where they got their water. It was a constant flowing spring, a source of water for the whole city. Well, Hezekiah decided we got to cover it up and we got to hide it. So he did. And then not just that, he engineered a tunnel to divert the water into the city from the Gihon Spring, which is in a fairly high location on the eastern side of the wall, down into what's known as the Pool of Siloam, which is south of, quite a way south of the southern steps of the temple. Now, that's all good and well until you come to understand that he did it through solid bedrock, 1,775 feet. They still do not know how they did this. They don't know how they engineered it, because the Jews know that they started at opposite ends and they met perfectly in the middle. And they did, because I've been through it. You can go there today and you can walk down through Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's a little creepy because it's pretty dark. They have lights, but it's pretty dark in there. And the water flows up to about your knees. So you're walking down, you know, if you're claustrophobic, this would not be the place for you. And I'm not claustrophobic at all. And I was a little hesitant the first time I stepped into that thing, you know. But it's incredible to see it. You think about the work. It is solid bedrock. You can look close. You can feel it. It's unbelievable. Think of all the work that went into that. And he did it so when the Assyrians came, they wouldn't have access to the water. Now, at the same time, Hezekiah sent to Sennacherib, the king of Israel, and he said to him, I've offended you by not paying tribute. Leave us alone, and I'll pay you whatever you want. See, he didn't seek the Lord. And the king of Assyria appointed unto him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And see, Hezekiah, he's walking by fear here. He's not thinking about how big God is. He's thinking about how big the Assyrians are. And that's always a mistake when you're facing a dilemma. To face, let yourself think you're facing any problem bigger than God. And it can seem like that. The Assyrians were a fairly formidable foe. And they're right outside the gate, you know. And God seems pretty far away at times, you know. But it was a mistake because he was being led by fear. And that's always a bad motivator. He gave in to the request of the king of Assyria. He took the gold, most of it from the temple, and they paid off the Assyrians. But unlike the deal he made, his father had made, this deal didn't do any good because the Assyrians came to Jerusalem anyway. And the Lord is going to allow him to go through this trial. And it's going to be the most difficult trial we know of that Hezekiah went through, but the Lord is going to allow him to go through it to teach him not to put his trust in men, but to trust in the Lord. We don't know of anything Hezekiah did wrong to allow the Assyrians to come against them. Sometimes we read that, you know, they angered the Lord and so their enemies came against them. We don't read that about Hezekiah, but God knew there was a problem in Hezekiah's heart. That he wasn't really trusting God. God was wanting to bless him. And he knew that that blessing would overtake his faith at this point, I think. So God allowed this trial to come to teach him not to trust in man, but to trust in the Lord. And to do that, God allowed the Assyrians to come to Jerusalem with a very great multitude, 185,000 of the most fierce warriors in the world. These were not mall cop guys, you know. These were, I don't know what, you know, they were bad dudes. They were MMA kind of guys, the kind of guys that would, they were very fierce warriors. They surrounded the city and they laid siege against it. It's kind of like your worst fear being realized. That is about what that would feel like if you were in the situation that they were in. Just like Job. Job said, "That which I feared most has come upon me." Everybody says Job was a sinless man, you know, perfect and upright in the sight of God, feared God and eschewed evil. But he had this fear that was remaining in his heart of losing what he had. He didn't trust God. And he said, you know, "That which I feared most has come upon me." You don't want to let fear reign in your life. You got something that you're really afraid of all the time, deal with it. Take it to God. Confess it. Or God might deal with it, you know. And he can deal with it like he did here with Hezekiah. And not because he's an angry God, but because he doesn't want you to be motivated by fear. He wants you to trust him more than you trust anything else. And Hezekiah didn't do that, and so he gets to go through this. In verse 5 then, it says, "Also, he strengthened himself, and he built up the wall and all that was broken, and he raised up the towers and another wall without, and he repaired Milo in the city of David, and he made darts and shields in abundance." Now, just jumping ahead, none of this is going to be necessary. But think of all the work they've gone through because they didn't trust the Lord. How much effort it is to be led by fear. It causes you to go through all kinds of gyrations and conniptions and you know, doing things that aren't really even necessary. You know, how many times have your fears even actually been realized? How many times have you feared something that never even came to pass or, you know? And in here, they're going through all this effort. And this wall he talks about, you can go there today. They've preserved part of it. And you can go there and see it. You stand above it and you look down on it. And what you see is a row, it's a This wall is lined with rocks without and within, and in the middle, it's a bunch of dirt and garbage. It wasn't a solid rock wall. They didn't have time to build that. And so, you know, you look at that wall and it's a real witness of what the efforts of your labors when you don't trust the Lord. They don't produce the type of fruit that's very effective and stands the test of time. I mean, the wall's still standing, but only because they preserved it, you know. And it's kind of an embarrassing thing. It would be to look down upon, you know, as Hezekiah, he's got to realize that's there for every day for the rest of his life, and he didn't even need to build the thing, you know. Everybody, when they get to heaven, is going to go up to him and say, "Hey, man, I went through your tunnel." He's going to be like, "Oh, man, I'm so sick of hearing about that tunnel, you know. Never, didn't even need to build the thing." And that's what can happen when we're, you know, it seems like what we're doing is a good thing. It seemed like logic, but it wasn't necessary. And it really shows a lack of faith in his life. And that's always a problem, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so he built this wall, and he set captains of war over the people, and he gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and he spoke comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him." Now, he's telling them not to be afraid, but he's afraid, because everything he's done out of fear. And so you can know that there's not a lot of power in his words, you know. When somebody's afraid and they tell you don't be afraid, it doesn't have usually a great effect on you. And so, you know, he doesn't tell them to trust in God yet. He will, but he doesn't yet. He said there be more with us than are with him. And they're thinking, well, yeah, but look at those guys, man. It's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, that's what they're, that you probably, some of you maybe not, don't know who that even is. Or if you'd see him now, you'd be like, what? But, you know, I don't know who would you talk about now, but a real formidable foe. And, you know, there could be, 300,000 of me, but if there's 185,000 of them, man, that's not very good odds. He went on to say, with him, meaning the Assyrians, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, Hezekiah had been a man of God, and that's a good thing he did to encourage the people to trust in the Lord. And he was trying to, but he just wasn't quite there yet. He's going to get there, but he wasn't there yet. After this, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem?" Does not he speak? He sent his guys there now. He's speaking to the people inside the wall, yelling over to them and so forth. "Did not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria?' Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'Ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it?'" So the guys are a little confused there in their accusation against Hezekiah. You know, they think they know what's been going on, the enemy, the Assyrians. They know that Hezekiah has waged this war against all ungodliness, and he's torn down these altars, but they think it's the altar of the same God that he's telling them to trust in. But it's not. And so that should tell the people, these guys don't know what they're talking about. He goes on and he says, "Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand? that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand. Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? So a real accusation they bring against the God of the Hebrews here. When the servants of Sennacherib came to Jerusalem with this message in this letter, Hezekiah was pretty distraught, as you can imagine. I mean, things are not looking good. It says he went into the house of the Lord. We'll get into that as we go on. And he spread this letter from the king of Assyria out before the Lord. So now he's doing what he should have done. It took this to get him there, but at least he's doing it. He now turns to the Lord at this point. He's got nowhere else to turn. He knows what he's done probably isn't going to be enough. And so he turns to God. He's out of options. Sometimes we are so bullheaded, God puts us in a place that's so bad we run completely out of options before we'll turn to him. That's our nature. If I have another option, oftentimes, if I'm not actively engaging my brain in what I'm doing, I'll take that option rather than go by faith and trust God. I would way rather have a positive balance in my checking account than have to trust God. I'll take that option every time. But sometimes when God wants to teach you, he knows you got fear in your heart, you're not trusting him, he'll let you run out of options. And he has done that with me at different times. And then you think, God, you're not doing what you said you would do. You're not taking care of me, you know. And God just listens. fortunately, he doesn't respond at that point because he knows what he's going to do, you know. And you don't know what he's going to do. And he puts you in a place where you have to trust him. And God has done that with me, and he'll do that with you because he loves you and me too much to leave us the way we are. And he knows oftentimes we're not going to trust him any other way. And so he lets us run out of options. We don't have anything left. Now, we don't have to get to that place. We can learn not to live like that. But until you do, that's what you're going to experience if you want to go on with the Lord. And I know people that never learn from that. Their whole life is a constant process of just running out of one option and one situation to the next. And they never get anywhere because they never learn to stop and trust the Lord. They never do what Hezekiah is. They never go into the house of the Lord. They never take their problems and spread them out before God and surrender to him and say, look, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living like this. Help me. They never do that. They just, you know, keep going from one bad situation to the next. They never learn. Well, Hezekiah, he's out of options. And so he goes into the house of the Lord, spreads out his letter, and he prayed. He did something else. He sent men to the prophet Isaiah. I need help. I need some counsel. And in verse 15 of 2 Kings 19, it says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear, and open, O Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent him to reproach the living God. He's speaking against you, Lord. He's saying you can't deliver us. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thine only. Lord, show yourself strong on behalf of me. That's one thing you can do when you get in a situation and you run out of options as a Christian. It's a good time to be a Christian because you can say, Lord, deliver me, because everybody's looking. Everybody knows that I'm your servant. So deliver me out of this problem. Now, this isn't the kind of problem that he got in by making bad decisions or something like that. This is a problem that just showed up on his doorstep. He said, God, show yourself strong. Verse 20 of 2 Kings 19, it says, Then, after he made this prayer, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Man, I like it when that happens. Okay, here's what God says. That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then in verse 32, he says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. When Hezekiah brought his problem before the Lord, he got answers. How easy it is when a great problem becomes evident in our lives to panic and to try to figure out, how are we going to deal with this? How am I going to pay for that? How am I going to respond to that? We try to handle it in our own strength with our own resources, or we go to someone else, a friend, a counselor, and an expert, you know, trying to find that answer that is so elusive in this situation, rather than taking the problem to the Lord. Hezekiah tried the other ways and they backfired on him. But when he took the problem to the Lord, God answered him and delivered them. What a wonderful thing it is when you get direction from God, when you get an answer. What a wonderful thing it is to have that, to know the Lord's spoken and he's spoken to you, to know what it is that God is leading you to do, and then to do it. You don't have to worry about what comes down the pipe in your life when you learn to do that. When you learn to take whatever dilemma or problem or need or necessity or issue comes down, you know, when it comes down on you, when you learn to take it to the Lord and you learn to wait and to hear God, you don't have to worry about what, lies ahead, because no matter what it is in that, when you hear God, it changes everything. When you hear the Lord, then you know what to do. You don't have to worry about the details. You don't have to worry about the outcome. You can do it with confidence because you know that God has led you to do it. You know that he's led you to do it. And so you don't have to worry. Isaiah sent to Hezekiah the word of the Lord. He said, I've heard your prayer. He basically said, that which you're worried about is not going to happen. The king of Assyria is not going to come into this city. He's not going to shoot one arrow at you. By the way that he came, he will return, for I will defend this city to save it. He's heard the Lord, and now he can rest. He could go to sleep that night and not be afraid. He should have been able to. Verse 35 of 2 Kings 19 says, It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Problem solved. Now, God doesn't always answer your problem like that. He doesn't always, but he can at times. And we should always take our problem to him and seek him. Now, what he does do is he will answer us in every problem. And that's really the issue, getting the answer, knowing the will of God, because that's where you're always going to be safe. Now, in this situation, he got the answer that he wanted. Sometimes you don't get the answer that you want, but in reality, that's just as good a place to be, because now you know what to do and you know how to do it. And God's always, you know, if you're in his will, that's the best place to be. And the issue is not just, oh, how do I get 185,000 Assyrians to die in one night? And I don't want to go light on that, because God can do that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe you have 185,000 Assyrians camped right outside your wall and you need a miracle right now or you're toast. God can do it. Reach out to him. Take your problem to the house of the Lord. You know, go into his presence and spread it out before him. And seek the Lord. Seek the Lord for an answer. Make sure you're in the Word. There is nothing better for your quiet time than serious problems. Nothing will put you daily in the Word of God like serious problems. Have you noticed that? Man, you got a problem. You never oversleep. You're up every morning. What are you looking for? You're looking for the answer. You see, that's the important thing. When you get the answer, then you can rest. Then you can trust God because you know what to do. Sometimes it alleviates the problem. Sometimes it doesn't. But everything changes when you get that answer from God. Everything changes when you know, I had a situation. I don't want to have time to go into it this last week. But I had a situation. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how. I don't think I would have done what I ended up doing, because it took faith, but I know the Lord showed me to do it. So I did it, slept great that night. I don't know how he's going to work it all out, but I know he showed me to do it. So I could just trust him, do it. You know, the outcome is his problem. And that's a much better way I have found to live my life than the way I used to live my life, which was you're just worried about everything. Constantly, you know, and you end up digging a tunnel 1,775 feet through solid bedrock that didn't even need to be dug. You know, it's one of the seven wonders of the world almost. It isn't, but close to it. It didn't even need to happen. And maybe you're living your life like that. All this effort that's unnecessary because you haven't learned to hear God. You haven't learned to put your faith in God. I was a Christian for a lot of my life. I didn't even know what it meant to hear God. I didn't even know you could hear God. I thought if you heard God, you're in trouble. You really must have done something wrong, you know. I didn't know how to go to the Word and hear God. I didn't know how to do a quiet time. And when I first came to Calvary Chapel, at that time it was just a Bible study, and on Thursday nights here in town, I'd sit in the back row. Some of you have heard this before, but some of you haven't. I'd sit in the back row, and I'd listen to these stories. The pastor had all these stories, and you know, about the Lord did this, and we got in this problem, and we didn't have any money, and all this, and then, you know, the Lord gave us this word, And he'd just say, the Lord spoke to us. Oh, I was hearing this all the time. And finally, I went up. I got out of the back row after one of the sessions. And I went up and I said, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah. And I said, who's us? He said, what do you mean? I said, I've been coming here for several weeks. I hear all these stories that the Lord spoke to us. The Lord spoke to us. And I listened to this. And this is interesting. I can't believe, you know, how this is happening. Who's us? Who is that? And he said, well, it's me. I said, well, how does that work? You have a red phone? You have one of those red phones? Because I don't have one of those, you know? He said, no, I don't leave my house in the morning until God's spoken to me. And then he told me how to do a quiet time. I didn't know God could speak to you through his Word. I didn't know that. And that changed my life. I began then to read the Word of God, and it took me a while to learn to hear God. I had to just keep doing it. I had to become disciplined to some degree, and I have to think that that has something to do with the word disciple, you know. But I had to learn to go to the Word and to hear God, and that was 23 years ago. And man, I tell you, in those 23 years, I haven't ceased. Oh, and there's been days I haven't done my quiet time, but not very many. It changed my life. It changed me. It changed the whole direction of my life. And I just encourage you to get in the Word. And over the years, I've found that some people pick it up real easy, and some people, man, it's like leading a horse to water, you know. But it's important, and it really will make a difference in your life. It changes the way you live. Verse 21, it says, "And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of Assyria." That's the 185,000. One night, boom, they're dead. Problem gone. Because he sought the Lord. If he didn't seek the Lord, would that have happened? Not that day, I don't think. I don't think it would have happened that day. You have not because you ask not. That's what James said. So it's a good thing to take your problems to God. This morning I read in Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, "Be careful for nothing." That means have anxiety or worry. "Be careful for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Paul went on in that to talk about how he has learned how to be, maybe that was the next day. Anyway, I need to not take this rabbit trail. So, and that just spoke to my heart, though, about the importance of, you know, I had some issues I was dealing with. I wasn't turning them over to the Lord. I didn't even realize it up until that point. You know what I was doing? I was worrying about them. They just kept coming up in my mind, and I kept thinking about them over, and how am I going to, you know, I was being careful because I don't worry. I'm beyond that. I'm the pastor, you know. I wasn't worrying. I was being full of care. There's a big difference. Not really, but, you know. But I was full of care. And I had to turn that over to God. I had to let it go. And I was able to because God spoke to me about that. Be full of care for nothing, but take your request to God with thanksgiving. And we've talked about that. I thanked him for these trials and things that were concerning me. And that's good to thank God for those things, because it makes God God in your heart and mind. When you thank him, it puts him on the throne in your heart and mind. Thank you. That means I know that you've allowed this. And that means I know that you're in control. You're in control. So I can be thankful because I know that all things work together for good. I have to constantly get myself to that place on a daily basis. If I was not in the Word of God, I could not do that. But I tell you, it's a much better way to live than the way that I used to live. If I had not learned to do this with my personality, I know where I'd be today. I'd be on prescription medication. I would be addicted to it or something else. I probably would be divorced. And I wouldn't be, because my wife wouldn't be able to stand me. And I probably wouldn't be the pastor of this church. But God tipped me through some things I had to learn to do. Maybe so I could help somebody else learn to do them. I don't know. I failed miserably at so many things in my life. And I didn't listen to so many things that I should have listened to, but the one thing for some reason that I did listen to was do your quiet time. And I got that early, and I'm glad I did. And so back to verse 21, the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and he guided them on every side. Man, don't you like that? To think that, you know, now we're getting our direction from the Lord, so I'm guided on every side. See, if I get counsel from man, I'm just being led in one direction, you know. But when I get my counsel from God, he's got me on all sides. That's a good place to be. And that's how he guided them on every side. It's easy to read over that, but think about that. God was guiding them on every side. He's not only got you in the front, he's your rearward, and he's taking care of both sides too. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all the nations from thenceforth. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord and spake unto him, and he, now that's the Lord, gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, after the defeat of the Assyrian army, Hezekiah became very sick. Sick enough, they thought he was going to die. It says the sickness was unto death, like unto death. Now, Isaiah 38 tells us that at that time, the prophet Isaiah came to him and told him to set in his house in order because he was going to die. Now, Hezekiah then, rather than, and you know, you can't really blame him, I guess, in a sense, but this is very good food for thought. What would you have done? You know, you're sick. You have that sense that you're not going to make it. The prophet comes and says, get your house in order, you're going to die. What would you do? Well, he turned his face to the wall and he cried to the Lord all night. God heal me, period. That's what he prayed. So the Lord told Hezekiah to go back, or told Isaiah to go back and tell Hezekiah, okay, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And the Lord gave him a sign. That's what it means there. And the sign was that the sun dial went back 10 degrees. God not only made time stand still, he made it go backwards because he can do that. If you think about the ramifications of making that go backwards, time go backwards, that means the earth had to go back. The earth has inertia. Do you know what that is? It's like movement energy. If you just tried to turn the earth backwards, if I could do that, you know what happened to the water in the oceans? Are you familiar with the word tsunami? This would be the tsunami of all sin. Didn't even happen. Why? God has his hand on everything. He can do anything. This is an incredible thing when you really think about the ramifications of what he did. Time went backwards. But it probably would have been better if that had not happened. It probably would have been better if Hezekiah would have set his house in order and died, because in that 15 years, things went badly. So that's why I said, food for thought. Think about what you would have done. What will you do in future situations when you're faced with something like Hezekiah was there faced with? All he could think about was not dying. That seemed like the worst thing in the world to him. It wasn't, when you read the rest of his life. In the 15-year period that he lived after that, he had a son that was born named Manasseh. Manasseh turned out to be the most wicked king that Israel had ever seen. Hezekiah himself changed in those last 15 years. The man that had been such a good king and bringing this nation back to God, he became filled with pride. The wealth that he attained after defeating the Assyrians caused his heart to be lifted up so that he no longer humbly served the Lord. Hezekiah became very famous after the defeat of the Assyrians. He also became very rich, and he was magnified, it says, in the sight of all the nations. You know, oh, he's a great king. He defeated the Assyrians. And in that, Hezekiah, in these 15 years now, he didn't magnify God. Verse 25 says, he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. He didn't give the glory to God for what God had done unto him. He wasn't thankful for all that God had done. Instead, it says his heart was lifted up. He became prideful, and there was wrath on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Pride filled his heart, and it ruined him. Showing us that we don't ever really know what's best. We think we do. We know what we want. But we don't know what's best. It's possible that we might be praying for something we feel very strongly about, but it may be that that particular thing might be the worst thing that could happen to us. And it's always important to keep in mind that God's will is always best. His ways, he said in Isaiah 55, they're not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And we need not to forget that. Now, it's not wrong to pray for the things that we desire. It's not wrong for that. It's not wrong for Isaiah to pray that he wouldn't die. Excuse me, Hezekiah. But it wouldn't have been better for him to tack on, but may your will be done, Lord, whatever your will is. Because that's what Jesus prayed. Remember, he knew he was going to die. And he prayed, he didn't pray, oh, he didn't turn his face to the wall, you know. And just, you get the impression that when Hezekiah did that, he wasn't seeking the will of God. He was just seeking his own. Turned his face to the wall. All night he cried out to the Lord. You know, he's kind of pouting over it, which you can understand. But see, Christ didn't do that. When he was going to die, he said, you know what, if there's any other way, if we could work this out, you know, if I could do it a different way, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And see, we should pray that. Lord, I do not want to go through this thing, you know, and if there's any way that I cannot go through it, nevertheless, not my will, but if I need this, if this is better for me, then I'll surrender to you in this, God. Not easy to do, but wise. You can't go wrong when you pray like that. Verse 27. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Now, earlier in his reign, he'd been more concerned about turning the people to God. No mention of making storehouse for treasuries and riches. You know, he didn't have any. He just wanted to open the doors of the house of the Lord and get people worshiping and hold this Passover, you know. Well, the nation isn't any better spiritually now than it was then. There's no mention of him being concerned about getting the people to serve the Lord, getting the priests, making sure they're sanctified, you know. Now he's concerned about, I got to build some place to keep my loot. That's what's got his heart now. He's building these treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones and spices, for shields and all manner of storehouses. Also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. And that's not bad. God blessed him. That's not the bad thing. But he was more concerned about holding on to that than he was about you know, using it for the kingdom or serving God. And that's a problem. This same time, Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon. He brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, that's out of order chronologically. We know that happened, but isn't that interesting that it's thrown back in there? Because probably the same reason Hezekiah did that is the reason he's doing what he's doing with his money. The lack of faith. He's not trusting God. He's trusting in himself again. He's trusting in his riches. He's trusting in his own strength. And he's not serving the Lord in that. Who's he serving? He's serving himself. And you know what that is? That's idolatry. And so it's interesting that that's thrown in there. And I think it may be why. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So, you know, here's Hezekiah. He's rich and famous now. He's building cities. That's his focus. You know, prospering. Prospering is his focus. Not the kingdom, not the spiritual kingdom, the material kingdom. God blessed him. And that's not bad. No way is that bad. God wants to bless us, but Hezekiah didn't handle it well. And he turned it to himself. Things became about me now rather than about the kingdom. And then along that time, there's this business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon. And they sent to inquire, and it says God left him. That means he took his hand off of him. He left him to himself. He let his heart discover itself. See, if God does that to you, he leaves you to yourself, oh, what would happen to us? Paul said, but by the grace of God, there I go. You know, I am what I am by the grace of God. But he also said, by the grace of God, there go I. And he knew God had his hand on him. And he knew if that didn't happen, it wouldn't be good. And God here took his hand off Hezekiah. Why? Because Hezekiah hasn't been evidently doing his quiet time in the last few years. He hasn't continued to seek God. He hasn't kept God first. He hasn't kept seeking the leading of God in his life and hearing the Lord and walking in faith by that. Now he's too busy. He's doing other things. So God, still loving him enough, says, you know what? I'm just going to take my hand off of him. I'm going to leave him to himself. And it says, so that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him to try him so that he might know. Who might know? Not God. God already knew, so that Hezekiah might know. He's going to find out what is in his heart. He's going to find out that it's not real good. After Hezekiah recovered from this sickness, the king of Babylon heard that he'd recovered. He sent men to congratulate him on his recovery. And what you don't read really here, you read it in Isaiah chapter 39, 2 Kings chapter 20. When those guys came, Hezekiah showed them all of his treasuries. He showed them everything he had. He showed them all that was in his dominion. And the reason that he did it was because of his pride. He was showing off all that God had given him. And as good as Hezekiah had been, his life's going to end badly because of this, because of his pride. The Babylonians came to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. Isaiah 39, 1 through 8, I was going to read that, but we don't have time. You can read it. It talks about how Isaiah showed them all these treasuries. It says there was nothing in his dominion that he showed them not. But ironically, it will be these same riches that the Babylonians will later take from Israel when they come and besiege them by war. The same riches. And in that, we see that the proverb stands true. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God hates pride. He knew that pride was in Hezekiah's heart, and so he took his hand off of him and left him to himself so that that pride would get dealt with. The fear of the Lord is to hate pride, is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. And the froward mouth do I hate. God hates pride. Beware of pride. Beware of pride. It will destroy you. Different kinds of pride. Spiritual pride. It's just as bad. It'll destroy you too. Worldly pride. Selfish pride. Don't allow it. Don't harbor it. Don't give in to it. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. The remedy for pride, it's humility. It's something that we can gain of ourselves. Humility. We can humble ourselves, and it's important to do that. It's important to learn to humble yourself. Humility has two components. You know what they are? Honesty and a good memory. If you're honest with yourself and you have a good memory, you'll be humble. And that's important. That's a good remedy for pride. James said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. That's a good thing to remember. Matthew 23:12, I'm just going to read you a few verses and then we'll end. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Matthew 18:14 says, whoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 5:5-7 says, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares on him, for he careth for you. Amen. Lord, you've spoken to us tonight through these passages about real issues in life. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. We're coming up on a time as we go through the next few chapters where this nation wouldn't hear. You were speaking, but they wouldn't listen, and it destroyed them. And I pray that you would help us here tonight, that we wouldn't let things remain in our life. Sin that shouldn't be there. Fear is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. When we're being led by fear, we need to recognize it. And all of us have it. It's a real powerful tool of the devil. Fear is never from you, Lord. We know that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and a sound mind. So it's Satan. But when we find ourselves being motivated by fear, we need to take that to you and repent and ask you to speak to us so we can be led by faith. Because when we're being led by faith, we're not fearful. So help fear not to reside in our hearts. Pray against carefulness. Too much of it, ungodly amount of it, anxiety and worry. I pray that we'd be careful for nothing, but in all things, we'd go to you through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, so that the peace of God, the kind that passeth understanding, might come into our hearts and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And lastly, I pray against pride. Your word says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Lord, I pray that each of us would take this to heart and we'd humble ourselves so that you would not have to humble us. And I pray that you'd teach us, Lord, to walk by faith, trusting you, because that's a good place to be. And that's how we please you, because it is possible to please you when we walk by faith and live by faith. So help us, Lord, as we go forth from here tonight to take these things to heart, these things of your word. That's where faith comes from. It's your faith, but we get it through your word, by obeying your word and walking in faith. And so those things that you've spoken to us tonight, help us to put those in place, Lord, knowing that that's pleasing to you. And we can just trust you and do what you say and rest, because your will is always best. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good week.